Well, this certainly has been a year of upsets. First, it was the Cleveland Cavaliers, down 3-1 to the mighty Golden State Warriors. And guess what happened? Then you had the Chicago Cubs, a 108-year drought of not having a championship, down 3-1 to the Cleveland Indians. And guess what happened? Donald Trump versus Hillary Clinton. Guess what happened? So I guess when Green Bay was 4-6, and when Pittsburgh was 3-3 to start the season, people would not imagine where they might be here now today, one game away from the Super Bowl. Kidding with Mr. Welch earlier today, he met me in the hallway on the way to the men's room and asked me if I was going to name the two witnesses. And just so I can have him worry a little bit, how I'm going to answer that question is yes and no. We'll see later what that means. But just like Mr. Welch mentioned in his sermon last week, there are different kinds of sermons. There are Christian living sermons, there are doctrinal sermons, there are prophecy sermons, and we probably don't have as many prophecy sermons as maybe some people would desire. And so Mark said, oh, maybe I can bring some prophecy sermons after the series that he's currently on with the Sermon on the Mount. So I thought I'd help him out and beat him to the punch here. But I remember back in the worldwide days, Ambassador College in Pasadena, both of the Reyeses were there at the time. My wife was there at the time, perhaps some others of you, that various individuals would wander into the Hall of Administration claiming that they were one of the two witnesses. Those of you who knew Doc Kessler was well over 300 pounds, he claimed to be the two witnesses. And then we had four Aggies claiming to be the two witnesses. And most of the students and many of the brethren had their own ideas. Some people thought Mr. Herbert Armstrong and his son Garner Ted. I was there, came in 71. My theory was maybe Garner Ted and Rod Meredith. Who knows? But the two witnesses, who are they? When do they appear on the scene? What is the work that they do? What is their purpose? And how large of a role do they play in the preaching of the gospel message during the end time? Let's try to answer those questions today. But before we get into the meat of it, before I forget, as you know, Mr. Bryce was supposed to lead songs. Thankfully, Mr. Holliday filled in. And the three that he chose, just, you know, real quickly, 97, Behold, the Day Will Come, text from Zechariah 14. We will be going there today. Hearts of the Fathers, Malachi 4, we will be going there today. And page 101, Go Ye Therefore Into the Wall, Mark 16. All of those will be mentioned in today's sermon. I can't remember ever having that happen, that all three of the first hymns tie well into this sermon subject for today. I have sometimes experienced where the first message and the second message blend really well without any collusion beforehand, but I happen to notice that today. So the two witnesses. By way of intro, let's go to Revelation chapter 11. And we'll read a few verses and then launch into other parts of the scripture that mention it. Because Revelation really is the only direct description we have of the two witnesses, although there are many other passages in scripture that seem to shed more light upon the role that they play in the work that they do. But in Revelation 11 here, the time setting is the time of the end, of course. 3.5 years before the return of Jesus Christ to the earth is when many of these events begin to occur. And in various verses within Revelation, it'll either say 42 months or time and half times, which is 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. And based on a 360-day year, those are all equal amounts of time, just different ways of stating it. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Okay, so here we're measuring the temple, and of course the temple could be symbolic of the spiritual church of God. Verse 2, But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So that which is outside is to be trodden down. And I think that might have a duality of meaning. First of all, the physical city of Jerusalem most likely will be dominated in the end time by Gentile nations. But secondly, it could be talking about those who are not divinely protected, but rather persecuted during the time of the end, those who are trying to hold on to the truth of God. Verse 3 is really key. God here says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So God empowers these two individuals to prophesy. And there are really two meanings of prophesy. The one that usually comes into our minds is we're predicting the future. We are revealing history in advance of its actual happening. So that's what most people think of. But it more commonly simply means inspired preaching. In other words, divinely ordained and divinely directed speaking by God's servants to his people. So that's kind of a brief introduction. We'll read more from Revelation in just a bit. But I wanted to make one simple point here about why do you think there might be two witnesses? Why two? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. Here God instructs Moses regarding legal proceedings and, you know, charges being brought against people. Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. So there are two witnesses because of the Bible here, and God wants the testimony of two people to confirm a fact or verify a truth rather than just one. So it'll be their responsibility, the two witnesses, to prophesy. And again, we mentioned that the more common meaning is simply inspired preaching to God's people. I do have 7 points in my sermon. The first one is biblical symbolism and the two witnesses. Biblical symbolism and the two witnesses. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. We'll read a number of verses there from Zechariah 4 first. Zechariah 4. And we're looking at the candlesticks here. There's a description of the physical tabernacle candlesticks made in both Exodus 25 and Exodus 37. So if you want to find out how they were shaped and formed and what they're made of course, gold. But in Zechariah 4, we have some symbolism going on here. Beginning in verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is waking out of a sleep, and he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. Okay, so this description, if you read through it, is just like that in the book of Exodus. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the person here is a little confused. Zechariah does not know what these symbolize. Then the angel who talked with Zechariah answered and said to him, do you not know what these are? And Zechariah says, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God of hosts. Okay, back in this time period, Joshua was a high priest and Zerubbabel was like the governor. And the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were prompting and prophesying to the people, helping them to get motivated to rebuild the temple after their return from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple. So God's Spirit is what accomplishes the work of God, is essentially what verse 6 here is saying. Let's go back down to verse 11 because the question is raised again about what these objects are. Then I answered and said to him, what are these 2 olive trees at the right of the lampstand and to the left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these 2 olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the golden pipes, or the 2 golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then the angel answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So the angel once again responds, these are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. These are specially ordained servants of God that stand by God or before God or stand for his truth. Now back to Revelation in chapter 1. Revelation 1 and verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So this seems to shed some more light on the situation. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, so referring here to Jesus Christ, clothed the garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So the Son of Man is in the midst of the candlesticks. We find out the mystery of these candlesticks and what they represent in the last verse of this chapter, verse 20 of Revelation 1. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are, of course, the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And, of course, there could be different meanings of church that come to mind as far as fulfilling this particular prophecy. It could be, and there were actually were, congregations. My wife and I traveled to each of them on our feast visit to Turkey a year and a half ago. Ancient congregations on a mail route in Asia Minor. Okay, so seven literal cities back in the first century A.D. where there are congregations there, and John was writing to them. We've also often said and believed that they also represented consecutive historical heirs of God's true church down through the centuries. And thirdly, we've also postulated that these could very well also be conditions or attitudes or other factors that are prevalent throughout the church at any time in history. Let's go back down now to Revelation 11 to continue the direct passage that describes the two witnesses and their work, and try to get the time frame here. And then we'll spend the rest of the sermon filling in some understanding and gaps that may not be here in Revelation 11, as I said, the only place where we directly talk about the two witnesses. So picking it up in verse 5, we had talked about verse 4, where the lampstands stand before the God of the earth. They stand for truth. They are spokesmen for God. They are prophets, that is, inspired speakers for God. So verse 5 of Revelation 11, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, and what does testimony mean? Once again, witnessing, preaching, as well as declaring plagues. The beast that ascends out of the pit, bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So eventually the beast is successful in, he thinks, getting rid of them. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's interesting. You go to a lot of commentaries, and there's all this debate back and forth. What city are we talking about here? And they have all kinds of ideas. A lot of cities could be called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, I guess. But how about this little clue about where our Lord was crucified? Doesn't it pretty much nail it down to Jerusalem? I know in the Fort Worth Bible study group, we are going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and it very clearly states that King Solomon, who reigned in Jerusalem, wrote this book. Yet again, there's so many different theories that different scholars have. It's amazing. Why not just let the Bible tell you the story? Verses 9 and 10, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So the people of the earth will rejoice over the death of these two individuals because they were instruments of God's judgment. And people don't like to be criticized or censured or punished for their evil ways. But look what happens beginning in verse 11. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered back into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. So at the seventh trump, Christ's return, the first resurrection. Okay, so that's largely the introduction to the two witnesses, and also a little bit about the symbolism there with the golden lampstands. Point number two, the work of the two witnesses. What do the two witnesses, why are they called? What are they to do or accomplish? Why does God call them? Well, in Revelation 12:9, we're probably fairly familiar with that particular passage, that Satan deceives, what, those who are Buddhist and Muslim and atheist? No, it says he deceives the whole world. Okay, so Satan already has most of the world believing his way. If we turn quickly to 2 Thessalonians, there's a larger passage there, verses 3 to 12, that really talk about the further deception that the man of sin will have as an influence upon the world and leading to more and more sin and more unrighteousness until he is finally dealt with. But I want to focus in upon verse 9 here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. The coming of this lawless one is according to the workings of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So in the end time, the deception will increase more and more, because not only do you have Satan running amok around this earth, but you'll have people who are in religious offices be able to do miracles, including calling fire down from heaven. Let's look at, since we're here in 2 Thessalonians, just a couple books over is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here Paul is describing what men will be like in the last days, in the end time. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This laundry list seems even to be longer than the one in the book of Romans that Mr. Sweat has talked about during his series of sermons there. Verse 5 is kind of interesting, though. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So there's a form of godliness there. There is a worship. There is a set of beliefs. It looks like the true religion. But in Revelation 13, we get some even more information about the ability of religious leaders in the end time to fully deceive the world. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. So it's kind of like a lamb. It could be called Christianity. It could look like the true thing, but its words, it spoke like a dragon. And again, a dragon is symbolic, of course, of Satan. In fact, that's what it refers to him in Revelation 12:9, where it says that serpent of old, that great dragon, is the one who deceives the whole world. Okay, so it's kind of like a lamb, but it's also like a dragon. So it's kind of a blend of truth and error. Verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So a pretty good imitation of Elijah the prophet. Right? Calling fire down from heaven. But for what purpose? Is this to do and accomplish God's work that he calls fire down from heaven? No, it says, verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. Brethren, think about it. A person even who is non-religious, a secularist, an evolutionist, believes that somehow something can come from nothing, that life can come from non-life, that design can come from chaos. Even they will be impressed by those signs and wonders which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by a sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. He who has understanding, calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Its number is 666. So a powerful influence, having basically an economic monopoly on the world's goods and banking systems, political power in conjunction with miraculous powers. So they will kill those who don't submit to the beast. I remember growing up in the rather racy 60s and rebellious 70s, hearing all the time about the military-industrial complex. And yes, you know, sometimes people get too cozy. You know, those who build weapons can get into, you know, wrong relationships with those who have the purse strings of the military. But I think it was a little bit overblown. But truly, in this end time, you will witness, if we live this long, we will witness a conglomerate religious, economic, political, and military system that will wield tremendous power on the earth at this time, literally having the power of life and death over us. And that's rather sobering. Revelation chapter 18, that is bemoaning Babylon and its business dealings. Included in, or part of, Babylon's merchandise was the bodies and souls of men. You can read that in Revelation 18 and verse 13. So combine that kind of power with the heavenly signs and wonders, plus the overall deception that Satan is doing to this whole world, and is it really a surprise to anyone that everyone, whether willingly or unwillingly, will most likely be following the beast and the false prophet? The two witnesses will be perhaps the only means, the only voice, presenting the truth of God to the world in the end time. An alternate message that is counter to the deceit of the beast and the false prophet. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. He has something to do with this. Like Lynn Leiby said in his sermonette, you know, God may cause some things or he may allow some things. But either way, here it says God is going to send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor for thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, speaking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. So there's going to be a dearth of God's knowledge in the end time. Partly because most of the world is already deceived, but then the finishing touches with the beast power having such political and military and economic power, combined with a religious authority, well-respected, well-known in the world, that can call fire down from heaven. That's a pretty powerful combination, and I dare say very few individuals will stand up against it. I include myself in that as being someone who does not look forward to having to face that kind of world, but it's very well coming. So the two witnesses may be the only voice in the wilderness speaking the truth of God. Bullet point number 3, parallel Old Testament personalities. We're going to look back to see if there are some Old Testament heroes of faith, servants of God, that well match the description here that we see in Revelation of the two witnesses. So if you have one finger in Revelation 11, where we read about the two witnesses, then we'll be going to some other places to look at the parallels. So I'm going to try to stick something in here in Revelation 11 for myself. Revelation 11, verse 5, first of all. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Let's now turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. We'll read verses 10 through 12. This is the time when King Ahab wanted to see Elijah, so he sent out some of his soldiers to kind of round him up and bring him in to Dodge. Verse 10, Elijah answered this first group and said to the captain of the 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven," not out of my mouth, but pretty close here, "come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him, he's talking about Ahab, sent to Elijah another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." So now it's not even as polite as come down. It's like, come down right now. Elijah again answered in verse 12 and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And, of course, we know that the third group that was sent out, they approached Elijah very humbly and asked him to spare their lives. And so God said, "Don't be afraid, Elijah. Go down there." So Elijah called down fire from heaven twice. So when confronted with an enemy, that's how Elijah dealt with him, at least in this circumstance. And it says a very similar thing will happen with the two witnesses. Now back to chapter 11 of Revelation. The very next verse, verse 6. "These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." Okay? So keep it right there. And now go back to 1 Kings, chapter 17. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. "Elijah the Tishbite, inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, before whom I stand.'" That's interesting, like those two witnesses where they were, the lampstands were standing before God. "'Before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years except at my word.'" So calling for a drought. Back to Revelation 11 and pick up the rest of verse 6. We read about the no rain falling in the days of their prophecy. In the middle of the verse says, "They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they desire." Well, that sounds really familiar, does it not? Exodus 7, Exodus 8, Exodus 9, Exodus 10 all talk about the water turning into blood and the various plagues brought upon the land of Egypt because Pharaoh was stubborn and would not let his people go. James 5 and verse 17. This is just slightly out of order. This is back to the drought issue. James 5:17. "Elijah was a man of nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months." Okay, so a couple of individuals there, Moses and Elijah, seem to have some similarities to the two witnesses, do they not? Now let's go to the New Testament, to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17 is the account of Jesus Christ in the Transfiguration. He took James and Peter and John with him up to the high mountain and gave them a glimpse of what it's like to be in a glorified state. And who appeared on either side of Jesus Christ? Verse 3. "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." So here we see two resurrected servants of God, Moses and Elijah, appearing with Christ, speaking with him, as if they were already in the kingdom. Of course, we know that this was a vision, because Christ later on said, "Tell the vision to no one," right? Okay, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4, beginning in verse 4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, for all Israel, the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, just like we sang, lest I come and strike the earth with utter destruction. So here we have, remember the law of Moses, and there's an Elijah yet to come. Once again, looked like fairly parallel character-wise in purpose and role to the two witnesses. Remember, Malachi, of course, is a book that is an end-time message primarily. So Moses and Elijah, two very prominent men of the Old Testament, seem to provide us with types of what the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are like. So let's talk now a little bit more in detail about the roles of those two individuals, Moses and Elijah. That's point number four, the roles of Moses and Elijah. Let's begin with Moses, the lawgiver. The law of God shows us what to do, how to behave, how to live. It teaches us about God's way. So the role of the lawgiver is primarily instructive in nature, like a teacher. Okay? The Ten Commandments teach us how to love God. The first four demonstrating love towards God, and the last six demonstrating love towards neighbor. Love for God, love for your fellow man. Okay? So instructive in nature. Elijah is a prophet, and the prophet's job was usually to rebuke the people, to warn them, to remind them to follow God's way, as had been pointed out by the lawgiver, and to warn them about the consequences of continued disobedience. So the role of the prophet was more corrective in nature. So instructive and corrective. And may I ask you, brethren, what indeed is the work of God to be in the end time? Is it not educating people about God's way and a warning of the coming judgment if we don't heed some of that or more of that instruction? The work of God is in the end time is similar to the roles of the lawgiver and the prophet. To instruct the people about God's way and to warn them of the consequences of continued disobedience and rebellion against that way. And again, that's what we read here in Malachi, right? We're sending you Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts, and we're asking you to remember the law of Moses with the statutes and judgments and commandments of God. Okay, so here we have a lawgiver and prophet working together in the end time here in Malachi 4. What a strong parallel, I think, we have to the two witnesses that we looked at in Revelation 11. Okay, point number five, we're going to talk about parallel New Testament personalities. Is there somebody in the New Testament who resembles an Elijah? Is there somebody in the New Testament who resembles a Moses? So do we find anything similar in the New Testament that we did in the Old? In order to gain some insight, first let's look at two Old Testament scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Here Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren." Okay, so someone's going to rise out of the loins or the descendants here of Israel that will be like Moses. Okay. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 21. Verse 21, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." So Jesus Christ came not to destroy the law of the prophets, but rather to magnify, to help us even better understand what's the intent, what's the purpose behind these particular commandments. The spiritual application, the spirit and not just the letter of the law. To have hatred in your heart is tantamount, not in repercussions as far as this life right now and the legal system, whatever. It wouldn't be quite like killing your brother, but harboring hate is what leads to that sin of murder and killing. And sexually wise, we should maybe have a desire for our wives, but not for other women. And just to be playing certain things in your mind is not right. It's not the spirit and intent of the command to not commit adultery. So, Jesus Christ, I think, sets a very good role or very good parallel for Moses in the Old Testament. He came not just to preach the law in the prophets, but to make them even more binding, more understandable as to their intent and spiritual application. Matthew chapter 11. Let's look at an individual in the New Testament who may also play a parallel role to one of the two witnesses. Matthew 11, verses 7 to 14. Beginning of verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" A quote out of the book of Malachi that we've already been in twice. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." So John the Baptist here is spoken of by Jesus Christ himself as a type of Elijah, someone that would come in the same spirit and power and play the same role as Elijah. We can further nail this down in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Luke 1:13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He also shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's wombs. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Similar language to that used in Malachi 4 about turning people and turning hearts. Verse 17, "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for Christ's coming. And he'll do so in the end time as well. We won't turn there, but Malachi 3:1 and 4, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 are the scriptures that we read before about that. So in the Old Testament, Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the second lawgiver, and John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, warning the people of Israel to repent. So throughout this, we see that we have some pretty good role models, if you will. And in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure Mr. Welch wouldn't mind me going into Matthew chapter 5 for a verse here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. We see that the law and the prophets go together. Here Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I came to destroy or get rid of the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Okay? Not one jot or tittle are to be missing from the law. Okay, here we're getting pretty close now to naming the two witnesses. No, just kidding. No, point number 6 in my notes says, who are the two witnesses? Okay, I will give you their names, or they're at least a type of Moses and Elijah. Okay, sorry, that's all the better I can do. But let's think through this thing about who the two witnesses might be. Are they alive today? If so, what organization affiliation do they have, if any? Or is God going to have to actually resurrect some Old Testament hero of old or New Testament prophet to perform this special end-time work, that of witnessing to the world at the end of the age? So let's take those questions one at a time. Are they alive today, the two witnesses? Now, your opinion, your answer to this question is very dependent upon whether or not you believe that we're in the very end times right now. And unfortunately, I don't think we know the answer to that question. At least I don't know the answer to that question. I've studied the topic in some depth. I've given a sermon on it in various congregations. And I may have a feeling or an inclination or a hunch or an opinion, but I really can't say for sure. So are we living in the end time? That will certainly answer the question probably for you. Whenever that end time comes, they have to be alive and adult by that time. Here's a point I'd like to spend just a bit of time on, and that is some have suggested that in our modern, ungodly age, no one alive today, not even those who God has called and forgiven, sanctified them, and those who are striving to serve God faithfully, no one in this age is worthy of fulfilling the role of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. How about that? Some claim that God will have to literally resurrect biblical heroes like Elijah or Daniel or John the Baptist in order to bring about this dramatic witness in the end time. Now, yes, there have been some resurrections in the Bible, right? People come back to life. I'm not saying mass resurrections like the doctrines, but there have been individuals such as Jesus raising Lazarus and others during his earthly ministry. Jesus Christ himself waking from the tomb. In the Old Testament, we have Elijah who laid on the widow's son. We also have the person who died, and when they were lowered into the grave and they touched Elisha's bones, they came to life, etc. But there is no biblical precedent for God ever having to raise up someone from the dead in order to do his work. He's always found an individual who he felt was capable enough of doing the task. So God has always been able to find or call his servants from amongst the living. So I don't think we need to resurrect somebody from the dead in order to fill the roles there of the two witnesses. But then I'd like to analyze this thinking in a little bit more depth too. What about this, will God find it impossible to find individuals to do his work in the end time? Is there no one alive who is capable or worthy to fulfill that role? And I'd like to maybe analyze this by asking a slightly different question. And that is, if the two witnesses are types of Moses and Elijah, and that's the closest as I'm going to get to naming them, if they were types of Moses and Elijah, were those individuals in the Old Testament, Old Testament Elijah and Old Testament Moses, were they perfect? Did they have to be flawless in order for God to use them to do his work? Did they always do the right thing? Did they always please God with their attitudes and their actions? Okay, I don't like to criticize Old Testament people, and that's why a lot of us who give sermons about David are very careful not to, get on him too. But let's look at the record and find out if Moses was perfect. Most of the time he did a pretty good job. But in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, Exodus 2, 11 to 14, we have the account where he killed an Egyptian. Okay. Chapters 3 and 4, rather long dialogue between God and Moses and his great reluctance to do God's bidding. God almost had to threaten him, right, to get him to become the spokesman for the Israelites and going to Pharaoh with the message of let my people go. In chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 24 to 26, we have Moses' failure to circumcise his son. And that story is very scant, and I don't know what was going on there. I don't know many of the details, but it's a pretty shocking account, and the consequences of that, had Zipporah not intervened, could have been very, very serious. Of course, then you have Moses bringing down the tablets, written with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments, and when he sees the big party and the golden calf going on, what did he do? He threw the tablets to the ground and they broke. They crumbled into a bunch of pieces, and so God had to make him a new set, right? Then we have the account in Numbers chapter 20, the waters of Meribah, where Moses struck the rock twice in order to get water. Okay, so Moses had some of these issues along the way over the 40 years. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 21 through 22. Deuteronomy 4, verses 21 and 22. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter into the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess the land. Why was the punishment so severe on Moses striking the rock twice? Well, on the surface, we get some indication where God said, you did not glorify me. What did Moses say? Must we strike the rock? Okay, give the credit to God. Moses, you're just an instrument in his hand. But is that the only thing going on there? Was it just Moses' failure to say, must I instead of must God get water out of the rock? Well, I think there's maybe some symbolism going on in here, and this isn't United Doctrine or anything. This is Fred Whitlock's thoughts, okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the last chapter that Lynn Leiby referred to during his sermonette, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 4, we read that that rock, that spiritual rock, or that spiritual drink came from the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Okay, so rock is a symbolism for Christ. In Matthew 26, in verse 31, Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples, and he quotes Zechariah, the book of Zechariah 13:7, Zechariah 13:7, and says, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So striking as a motion seems to indicate a killing or a slaying of the sheep, the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Okay, so if you have Moses striking the rock twice, to me that reminds me of Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 to 6. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again or a second time for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So maybe it was a little bit more going on there why the punishment was so severe. So a lot of symbolism going on here. Striking the rock is like slaying the rock. The rock was Christ. Out of the rock came water, which is reminiscent of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Moses' punishment was what? He would die in the wilderness. He did not get to cross over the Jordan, which represents what? The resurrection into the spiritual promised land. Okay, so Moses never made it there because of that indiscretion, that mistake. So we see that Moses, although a great man of God, a very faithful servant, was not perfect. Was Elijah perfect? Right after the marvelous victory over the priests of Baal, Elijah fled for his very life. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. He's fleeing from Jezebel because she said she wanted to kill him because of what he did to her prophets of Baal. And here Elijah now might have been depressed as well as fearful. Verse 4, Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. So Elijah wants to die after that terrific miracle. You would have think that his faith would have been bolstered tenfold when he sat there and, you know, put the sacrifice on the altar and they had all the water poured on top of it, and his short, 30-second prayer versus the hours, the wailing and gnashing and cutting of flesh from the priests of Baal. No answer from Baal, but God answered, not just by, you know, lighting the fire, but consuming all the water and the dust and everything else. You would have thought that that miracle from God, that display of godly power, would have encouraged and emboldened the faith of Elijah. Instead, he runs for his life when he hears that Queen Jezebel is going after him. We've already read the account in 1 Kings chapter 1 about fire being called down from heaven. Okay. Let's get a little more insight into that. In Luke chapter 9, we have an account here of his disciples who were going around to various cities, and some cities were a little more receptive to Jesus and his miracles and his preaching, and that of his disciples, and some were not. Luke chapter 9, we'll begin the account in verse 51. Read verses 51 to 56. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, these are his disciples, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" And Jesus said, "Sure, show them what they're deserving of. Take it to them." Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so they went on to another village. God was here. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was clearly upset and not pleased about the attitude of his disciples in this particular case. James 5:17, just another quick reminder about Elijah. James 5 and verse 17 says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." Those of you reading the book of James today, as Lynn turned to the first scripture, those of us who are reading scripture, we are the same nature as Elijah. Okay? So Elijah was just a man, as was Moses. Two very powerful men of God, called by God, used very effectively, but not perfect. Therefore, what good would it do to resurrect somebody from the dead that was not perfect, rather than using someone who is already alive and well on planet Earth? Just as we had a little bit of sidebar discussion on hitting the rock twice, I'd like to get into this miracle of calling fire down from heaven is kind of one more little sidelight, and then we'll get back on the main track. I'd like to posit this to you. Just because God performs a miracle on the behalf of his servants, does that mean that he totally agreed with the action and or attitude of his servants at the time? When Moses struck the rock twice, did the thundering voice from heaven say, that's not how you're supposed to do it, Moses? No, it says the water gushed out. The miracle was performed, even though the punishment for what Moses did was symbolic of us not making it to the kingdom of God, not crossing the Jordan River, going to the promised land. How about Elijah calling down fire from heaven? It consumed 100 men, two groups of 50. And Jesus Christ made it very clear that he was not pleased at all. He rebuked his disciples for that vengeful attitude. I know that in times past, and this is not to persecute or malign anyone particular, but I have heard ministers say that whatever God's servants do is always has the blessing and backing of God, so you better get behind it and in line and support it. Even if they are in the wrong, they are in the right, supposedly. Well, I would hope that all elders in God's church and his people would serve with humility, being careful to do and say only what would be pleasing in God's sight and in accord with Holy Scripture. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he didn't like the fire being called down, he probably would not like it now in that sense of it. So I would say that the two witnesses are simply two humans who are either already alive now, if we're very close to the end, or who will soon be born as we approach the end time. And if they are alive right now, I certainly don't even know what their church affiliation is, let alone their names. I don't have a hazard of a guess. And may I, and this is kind of a heavy sermon, I guess, but may I attempt to inject just a little bit of humor at this point regarding the two witnesses and who they are. When they do come on the scene, they will certainly gain worldwide attention. There will be a global awareness of these true servants of God. They will be living testimonies to God's power. They will have international notoriety, and they will be united in their effort to warn the world at the end of the age. What we do know is that they will be God's representatives. Now, they will be specially selected by God himself for their roles and won't need any endorsement or approval from any of us. Point number 7, final point. How is the gospel preached in the end time? We've already read in the prophet Amos predicted the famine of the word. Revelation 3:8 states that the church in Philadelphia has a little strength. In Zechariah 4:10, the question is posed, who has despised the day of small things? And in Luke 12, Jesus Christ tells his disciples, fear not, little flock, fear not. Jesus Christ gave his disciples a great commission, brethren, just before ascending to heaven, and that was to what? Preach the gospel and make disciples in all nations. Certainly, we, as an organized church, should be doing as much as we can in our efforts to spread the word of God around the world. However, there are a number of scriptures that I've just referred to that seem to indicate that our work may not be very big or dramatic in the end time. I was a member of the Worldwide Church of God back in the days when we had an attendance at Feast of Tabernacles of 150,000 individuals. And they had a budget for TV of about $15 million. Now, it's gone up since then, but a number of years, United's entire budget was $15 million. This was $15 million just for TV. There were circulations of the Plain Truth magazine between 8 and 10 million. Is it disappointing or frustrating to have our efforts today quantifiably smaller? Is God in any way displeased with the United Church of God or the other organized churches of God who are presently trying to do a work of preaching the gospel? Let's go back to Judges chapter 7 as we ponder a question. Is God in the numbers game? I believe it was Jay Ledbetter on his farewell split sermon back in August centered his message around Gideon. Judges chapter 7 and verses 1 to 7. Judges 7 verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and that's easier to say, isn't it? And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them on the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it shall be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. But the Lord said to Gideon, by those 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. Let all the people, other people go, every man to his place. So is God in the numbers game? Who was the greatest preacher of the gospel message? Who was the best or the most prolific miracle worker in the Bible? Jesus Christ himself. And after 3.5 years of ministry, according to Acts chapter 1, he had only 120 followers. This is not to show a relationship, right? There's not a perfect correlation between numbers and pleasing God. Otherwise, we might come back to the feeling or the conclusion, well, we should be with Worldwide Church of God right now. Or maybe the Catholics. They certainly outnumber us. So is God in the numbers game? I hope that we all can see that as a church, I believe we have grown spiritually. I believe that we have matured significantly, even though our numbers now are smaller, even if they are smaller. So how will the work of God be accomplished? How are Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations and then the end shall come, Mark 13:10, this gospel must be published in all nations, how is that to be fulfilled? Well, those verses actually are more prophetic in nature. Those are not direct commands to us to preach the gospel. It's simply stating it's going to happen. But we don't know exactly how it's going to happen. Mark 16, which we referred to in the hymnal, and Matthew 28 are really more descriptive of the job we've been given to do, the commission, the great commission that is given to the church, and it's twofold in nature. Matthew 28 essentially says, make disciples, and Mark 16 essentially says, preach the gospel. So what about the two witnesses and the work that they do? As we have seen, they will be granted miraculous power by God, and they will stand before God, boldly proclaiming the truth of God for that last 3.5 years. So I believe that it is very likely the two witnesses will play a major role in preaching the gospel in the end time. Now, we still need to do what we can do. Whatever doors are open to us, we need to walk through them. But why do the two witnesses need to play a major role? Well, as we know, those prophecies of Matthew 24 and Mark 13 must be fulfilled, but at the same time, we've seen scriptural indications that the church will be relatively small and persecuted and scattered in the end time, near the end of the age. They will not be able to do a big or significant work in that regards. So, brethren, to conclude, the two witnesses are directly described only in Revelation chapter 11. But we can go to many other verses in both the Old and New Testament and gain more insight and learn more about these individuals from those other scriptures. They seem to have symbolic references in Zechariah 4 with the two olive trees and two candlesticks. And they seem to also have an uncanny similarity to two of the most famous Old Testament personalities, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, and Jesus Christ and John the Baptist would seem to provide a counterpart to this pair of Old Testament personalities. The two witnesses will probably be God's primary means of preaching his truth and witnessing against the satanic power of the beast in the end time. Certainly, they will play a major role in the fulfillment of Matthew 24 and Mark 13 to preach the gospel to the whole world.